Welcome everybody. It is Friday night, November 16, 2018. We're in our series, The Just Shall Live by Faith. Our topic tonight is This Melchizedek, Hebrews 7, Part 2. This is a live recording. All in favor say amen.
Amen. Amen.
And let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the revealed truth that we find in the message to the Hebrews. And Lord God, we thank you for this message, especially because it shows what is better about the new covenant in Christ's blood. And we thank you, Lord, that it explains and shows a lot of the relationship of the old covenant to the new covenant. And so, Lord God, as we go through Melchizedek Priesthood Part 2 of Chapter 7, we ask for your Holy Spirit to come to guide us into the truth of your word. And Lord, to give us understanding and revelation knowledge, Lord, that we might have greater understanding and grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Lord, that our confidence in Christ would be built up, our confidence in prayer, and a boldness, Lord, to give people an answer for the hope that is within us. And so, God, we ask for your Holy Spirit to be in our midst, and we praise you, and it is our desire to honor you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. I started this off with something that I'm going to just run off as a handout, or give it to Wanda to run off to add for next time when we do the questions, because I think it's something that would be better read and looked at. It's a diagram than me trying to go through it. You know what I mean? To just have you do that on your own. Okay, so we're in Hebrews 7. Let's read Hebrews 7, verses 15 to 17.
And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest, who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek."
Okay, and I'm going to read my version. It's a little bit different. "And what we say is yet more abundantly evident, if after the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest, who has been made, not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For it is witnessed of him, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." Okay, well now, we're going to talk about Psalm 110 a little bit here. In Psalm 110, God greets the Messiah, inviting Messiah to sit at his right hand. Then, in Psalm 110, verse 4, he declares, "The Lord has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." There are consequences of Christ being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. The Levitical system and priesthood was unable to bring in perfection, or else there was no need for another. This is kind of going to be the running argument here. The Levitical system failed to procure perfection, a word having to do more with relationship than experience. The word looks to the judicial and official. In Hebrews 9, verses 9 and 10, no, in Hebrews 9, verse 9, and Hebrews 10, verse 1, let's read those.
"It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. 10:1, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect.
Okay, so in those verses, we find that in Old Testament times, the gifts and sacrifices offered could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. But Jesus, by one offering of Jesus, we could say, by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. And that's from Hebrews 10, verse 14. Okay. Perfection means the bringing of a thing to that completeness of condition designed for it. That's from A.W. Pink. It refers to a satisfactory and final relationship between God and man being produced, an unchangeable standing in the favor and blessing of God. This is part of the already, not yet. Like, you're declared a certain way, so you're already that way, the way God looks at us, but not yet, so we have to be sanctified. We're going to go through it. We're going to become what God has declared us to be. This Christ has secured for his people, this is what Christ has secured for his people. Being made perfect is the believer's title to heavenly glory. Because after sanctification is glorification. When you physically die. Most people, though, like I say over and over, so what? When I physically die, I have it all. And so I don't have to do much now. But that's not really the right attitude to have, you know. I can do what I want now. Well, not really, because the Holy Spirit's job is to make us holy as God is holy and conform us to the image, a moral image, to the image of Jesus Christ. We're being conformed more and more to put off what's harming us, basically, and put on Jesus Christ and what we're supposed to be doing in Christ, as true believers in Christ. So that's what people don't always grasp, that think like that, that, okay, well, one day I'll be glorified anyway. Well, let's not be presumptive. You know, if you're truly saved, you don't lose your salvation. But you do come under what's called fatherly displeasure. And that can be rough. That's not always good. All right. So what is a priest to effect? The priest was the mediator who drew near unto God on behalf of others. So the priest, the prophet speaks for God. The priest speaks for the people to God. The prophet speaks for God to the people. The priest speaks. The prophet speaks to the people for God. Is that what I said, or did it reverse? The priest speaks for the people to God. Okay. So the priest was to present to God a sacrifice for the satisfying of divine justice. This sacrifice was to procure God's favor and secure a standing ground before him for the ones represented, so that their conscience might be at peace, so they could rest in God. God is the prime and immediate object of the proper acts of the priest. God's people are the subject of its blessings and the beneficiaries of its administration. As to God, there was to be made expiation or a sacrifice for this sin by means of an atoning sacrifice. See, that was the grace. That there's really grace, a strong measure of grace in the Mosaic Covenant. It was given to a redeemed people who were supposed to be the demonstration people of God. And that there was any atonement at all of any kind was a grace.
Yeah.
So So we have to always look at the unity of the covenant of grace, because there was grace. It just wasn't perfect. Something better was going to come along.
And the other thing too is that up to that point, with the exception of a few families, no one even knew that there was a real God of heaven, and that he had a name and salvation, and that there was this promise. Nobody knew.
No, it just went out. God chose a people group, and they were his people group. But now at this point, you're right, the gospel goes out everywhere.
But nobody even knew prior to Moses. There was only a handful of families that it came through. And when God did what he did with Pharaoh in Egypt, like you were saying, it was incredible. He made a name for himself throughout all the earth. I mean, we're still talking about it today, what happened.
Yeah.
Anyways, I don't want to kill Trevor.
Okay, so as to God, there was to be... Oh, I said that. But the Levitical priesthood system could not do this effectually, vitally, and permanently. Nevertheless, it exhibited the holy claims of God and the requirements of his justice. Remember, the law cannot give life. The law cannot give life. It just stands there. Oh, come on. It stands there as a standard. And we fall short of that standard. But it can't give you life so that you could truly obey it with the right attitude of heart and everything. See? Didn't have that. Okay, what did Christ bring in with his priesthood? He brings in perfection as to righteousness. Let's read Isaiah 60, verse 21. We won't read all of these. But since it's a question, it'll become a question. It's already a question.
Also your people shall all be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified.
Okay, and then let's read Psalm 72, verse 7.
In his days the righteous shall flourish in abundance of peace until the moon is no more.
Okay. Other references I'll mention, but we won't look them up now. Jeremiah 23, verse 6. Daniel 9, verse 24. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. So, what did Christ bring in with his priesthood? He brings perfect peace between God and sinners. Perfect peace. Let's read Romans 5, verses 1 and 10.
Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life.
Okay. And other references are Isaiah 9, 6. Colossians 1, verse 20, Ephesians 6, verse 15. Those are just examples. Also, Christ brings in with his priesthood perfection in light, bringing life and immortality to light, the mysteries of his wisdom and grace. The Son of God makes known the fullness of God's counsel. That's from John 1, verse 18. Of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, Ephesians 3, verse 9. The Old Testament times look forward to a fuller revelation. Let's read Song of Solomon 2, verse 17.
Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle, or a young stag upon the mountains of Bether.
Okay, and fourth, he brings access to God, a boldness of reproach unto the throne of grace. Very important. So let's read Hebrews 10, verses 19 and 22.
Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, through 21 or 22?
22.
Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with water, with pure water.
Okay, and Christ brings the unveiling of the future state. Read 2 Timothy 1, verse 10.
But has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel.
Okay, in John 17, verse 24.
Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world.
Okay. And Jesus brings joy, many verses on that. Christ brings the fruit of joy, that is glorying in the Lord. All of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's read 1 Corinthians 1. Verses 29 and 31. Glorying in the Lord.
That no flesh shall glory in his presence. That, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord.
Okay, now in the Mosaic economy, or the way things work, the people were legalized. Their state was such that they were brought beneath its power. The law demanded perfect righteousness, but fallen people could not produce it.
Amen.
Let's look at Romans 3, verses 19 and 29.
Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets.
Okay, and remember, under the law has to do with under the penalty of the law. Okay, nor could the Levitical priesthood effect it. Thus, we have Romans 10, verse 4. Let's read that.
For Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes.
Wow. Okay, so it's based on belief. Believing what? Believing the promises. Believing that Jesus Christ was sent by the Father to save. Believing in Jesus, believing Jesus, and believing what Jesus believes, continually.
So, it's in one sense, I don't know, you might cringe when I say this, but we're like the fruit of the Word with a capital W.
Yeah.
I mean, because...
Right.
Okay.
What's produced.
Yeah. Wow.
And it's the purpose of the law, if that's end, if it's, not, it doesn't, I mean, it's two ways. Anyway, you have to look up the word forth. The Levitical priesthood was inadequate. It could not effect, E-F-F-E-C-T, or produce perfection. It was a temporary institution, now to be defunct. The old is passed away.
Right.
Okay, the change also of the law is a second consequence. A change of the law means a change of divine administration. The reference is not to the Ten Commandments, but to the whole Mosaic system. There's going to be a change. There will be a change. The function of the law under the new covenant will change its function. And also in the system, good portions of it, like the civil law, the civil law and the serve as a guide, though.
Right.
Because our laws in the United States are based on Jewish laws. I mean, they serve as a guide. And also, the moral law was not abolished. That's upheld in the New Testament. But there is a change in divine administration. The Jews greatly opposed this change also of the law. They opposed that because, you know, basically a lot of people lost their jobs. Let's think real,
yeah.
You know? They stoned Stephen in Acts 7 and raged against Paul in Acts 21. Even believers contended that the Mosaic law should remain in force. That's Acts 21, verse 20. Judaizers, remember those guys?
Mm-hmm.
Judaizers harassed Gentile converts, insisting upon circumcision and subjection to ceremonial law. How could God set aside as dead and useless the whole solemn system of worship which he himself had appointed and his people had accepted for so many centuries?
Right.
Come on, what is this? You can see this was difficult. Don't ever think it wasn't. This was difficult. The law and the gospel could not mix. Works and grace are antithetical. Moses had to disappear, as it were, when Christ was revealed. Let's read Mark 9, verses 5 to 8.
Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw, you said through 7 or 9?
8.
Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves.
Okay. So, this is, what do we usually call this?
That would be a theophany at that point.
The transfiguration.
The transfiguration would be
Moses and, okay.
Well, Jesus was transfigured.
He was transfigured before.
You see Moses and you see Elijah.
Right. But now, as it were, Moses had to disappear when Jesus Christ is revealed. Okay.
I think even in the Old Testament, because don't forget, Mom and I are kind of at that point where we're looking through Deuteronomy. Moses keeps putting these little hints out, there will be another like me. Because of Moses, it was very unique.
That's right.
God spoke to him face to face. I mean,
the greatest prophet.
The high priest and Moses' sister at one point, saying, you know, a prophet I'll speak to in a dream or a dark thing or blah, blah, blah. But not Moses. We're face to face here.
Who's seen, I know now in the New Testament it's going to mention John the Baptist, but in the Old Testament, who's actually the greatest prophet?
Moses.
It's Moses.
Yes.
But a lot of people think Isaiah.
No, it's Moses.
Well, but I'm saying a lot of people, if the average person of you has that, they know Isaiah, come on.
Or Elijah.
Or
because he's
or
the
Elijah.
Guy that's a prophecy.
Right.
Elijah the chariot.
But it's Moses, and that's from Deuteronomy.
And so he makes that statement. You can almost hear him reflected in John the Baptist saying, I must decrease and he must increase. If Moses were able to stand there, even money, Moses would be saying the same
but
word.
But he knew his place because I was standing.
Sure.
I was standing on Mount Nebo, and the Holy Spirit came on me very strong. And you know, Moses represented the law.
Sure.
And so when he struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock, he blew it.
Oh yeah.
And so he was not allowed to go on. But from that point, you can see everything. So I was standing there. It was quite a moment that I had with the Holy Spirit there, because you can see all around, and he would have seen, but he wasn't. But he knew. I believe he knew. Moses knew what he represented, and why it had to be so. You see what I mean? Okay. The priesthood of Christ was a permanent office and abiding ministry. This is the third consequence. One of a totally different order arises. The Greek is heteros for different. It's heteros, different. A word meaning to be brought forth after an extraordinary manner. Extraordinary manner. Let's read Judges 5, verse 7. Now, Judges, we're not in there too often.
Yeah. Yeah, these pages, they stick together. 5:7. Village life ceased. It ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose. Arose the mother in Israel.
All right, Deborah arises. That was extraordinary. That was not the usual.
No.
Okay. Deuteronomy 18, verse 18.
I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And all the pronouns in there are all capital.
Okay. The arising of Christ brought an end to the Aaronic priesthood and everything, just as his arising, that would be Jesus Christ arising in the hearts of his people, puts an end to looking elsewhere for salvation. Let's read 2 Peter 1, verse 19.
And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts.
Okay. The whole system of worship under Judaism was according to the law of a fleshly commandment or carnal commandment. The Levitical priesthood was considered carnal, fleshly. Number one, commandments were so multiplied and obedience exacted with such severity. There were all these commandments. I mean, they added. They just, there's all this case law. There's all this stuff. You know.
Wait, are you talking about the Jewish people adding?
Yes, the
Levitical
priesthood. Huh?
The yes. Rabbis adding to it.
They added to it.
Yeah.
Right. Commandments were multiplied and obedience exacted with severity. All right. Number two, sacrifices offered at consecration were the bodies of animals. 3, the priesthood was by fleshly propagation, meaning from father to son. Father to son. And 4, their ministration availed only to the quote, purifying of the flesh. Read Hebrews 9, verses 13 and 14.
For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?
All right, this is the conscience. And some versions are going to say purge the conscience. A purging of the conscience from dead works. For what purpose? For what purpose is the conscience purged?
To serve God.
To serve the living God. Right. To serve God. Purging your conscience. Because we have to accept the forgiveness that comes in the gospel of Jesus Christ to go on to serve the living God in truth. To worship in spirit and in truth. That's very important. People that do not have assurance of their salvation may be serving the Lord, but for what purpose? Trying to secure their salvation, trying to secure assurance. But this is really important. When Jesus offered himself a sacrifice, and we believe it, and we, with the help of the Holy Spirit and depending on the Holy Spirit, that this work happens, that our conscience is purged, is literally purged from dead works.
I keep this in my Bible because you wrote this, and this is what you said, which proves this point. You know, life is not the reward for work. Life is God's gift. You wrote that, and I had that in my Bible for a long time.
Oh, good.
But, I mean, that's what,
yeah, that's what I'm trying to say.
Life is God's gift.
Life is God's gift.
Yeah, life is not the reward for work. You wrote this. I you said it. I wrote it down. I've kept it in my Bible for a long time.
Yeah, and that's right. So, we'll hear that again. That's good.
Can
okay,
we
read one more time?
Oh, yeah, sure.
Life is God's gift. Okay.
This is something Dr. Craig wrote. Life is not the reward for work. Life is God's gift.
Yeah. So this purging of the conscience is, I can't tell you how important this is, whether your life before Christ was banned in Boston or not, so to speak, the book of your life, you know?
Mm-hmm.
Or whether you were like Ivory Soap 99% and 100% pure, we all fall short, okay? And let's say we don't have sins of commission, things that we did we weren't supposed to do. We do have sins of omission, the things we were supposed to do that we didn't do. See? Because we all get it for that one. What we were supposed to do and we failed to do. Sins of omission. And so all of that, in order to really go forward, and you have to start going forward whether you feel like it or not, you have got to learn to overcome the guilties in your mind. You know, when your conscience stuff keeps coming up. You've got to understand that with Christ forgiving our sins, that God forgives our sins, not because we deserve it or anything to do with us, but because God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. It is a gift. He didn't have to forgive anybody really. He doesn't have to show mercy on anybody.
No.
It's all a gift. Repentance is a gift. Faith is a gift. It's all a gift of grace. These are all gifts of grace. Totally undeserved. But, and we have to believe it and walk in it. We have to walk in that forgiveness so that we can go forward and truly serve the Lord with gladness in a right attitude, and not to be getting something or proving anything or just all kinds of other things. Which means we must really understand the gospel. We have to really understand what goes on in the gospel to do that. And it's not a cop-out, like, again, like for licentiousness. I can do whatever I want, and God just says that's just the way I am, and God has to take it. No, he really doesn't.
And actually, no, he doesn't at all.
And he doesn't.
You end up paying in the end anyway. Even if you are redeemed, there will be judge time. To be sure, your sin will find you out. You will undergo Father's hot displeasure. Sometimes you will wish you had never been born.
Yeah,
it can be rough.
We have to learn it.
Yep.
Start showing we learned it.
Yep.
And, but you reap what you sow, but if you sow the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you will reap of his righteousness.
Yes.
See? Because we don't bring ourselves back to God. We're to bring Jesus back to God. He's really our only hope. He's the better hope, and he's the best hope, and he's the only hope.
We're to take Jesus. We're to always take Jesus. Fail the test and take Jesus.
The Father appointed Christ to the office. He was made priest according to the power of an indissoluble life, or the power of an endless life. You couldn't dissolve the life. It was the power of an endless life. You can't kill it. Christ officiated as priest before his resurrection, or he could not have offered himself as a sacrifice to God. His life is as the Son of God. Some object to this endless life, saying, well, but Jesus Christ died. Died. Yes, he did. For the humanity had been taken up into union with the second person of the Godhead. The eternal Word became flesh. Yet his person still lived. You have to understand, Jesus Christ is a divine person.
Right.
With a divine nature who took on a human nature in a human body. The human body died. But only when Jesus voluntarily gave up his life.
Right.
Because he commended and committed his spirit to the Father. We went over that Wednesday night.
When you think about what his physical body literally went through after the Passover dinner was done, we don't even bring into it the stresses that were starting to come on him, like the walls closing in, sort of sense of the impending that this is coming, whether this he's straining towards it, and he not loving it at the same time. There's that duality sense of somewhere in there he wouldn't be loving the suffering, but he also was straining for it because that was the thing for which he was born. But still, barring the psychological, just the physical that he goes through, that's a lot. That's a whole lot, especially after he gets to scourging. I mean, good night. From some of what theologians have talked about, just the scourging alone should ought to have practically killed him, and then he is on a cross and actually lasts for this period of time, and Lord only knows what's actually happening to him as the Father's just pounding away, just getting it out of his system upon him. Nobody has any idea the ramifications, the physical, the psychological, the whatever, because all of that is interconnected in the human body, of what that was. And then to come out to the other end and actually be able to be heard saying, "It is finished," to actually have a voice left, actually be able to say anything, and then actually lay down his life. Now that's something other than just your ordinary, average, everyday, it was born a human. There's something else going on there, because that is staying power. That human body is being kept going through an immeasurable amount of stuff. That's that endless life. And honestly, probably he could have, if it had been in the script of what he was meant to do, it could have all just healed quick. I mean, he is God. But he lets it happen. He lets the human condition, which technically, yes, the human body can be killed. As divine, no, he really can't be killed. But no. That human part,
his human body would not have died
if he hadn't laid down.
He was in total control.
Right.
Okay, well, let's go on now. All right. His person still lived, though actually dead in his human nature. He was still alive. He was still alive in the idea of an endless person, endless life. And there was no interruption whatever to the discharge. This is A.W. Pink. To the discharge of his sacerdotal
priestly
office.
Right.
In his divine human person, Jesus quickened humanity. Mm-hmm. The life given to Christ as mediator, unlike that of his humanity, was indestructible. That life was indestructible life. He is a priest forever. This would sound like blasphemous words if you said it about Moses and God, even, against the holy place and the law to loyal Jews, because let's read Acts 6, verses 11 and 13.
Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law."
Okay, so the writer to the Hebrews appeals to the prophecy intimating that what Moses had recorded of him, to whom Abraham paid tithes, was a foreshadowing of another priest who was afterwards to arise. The Jews had lost the understanding of the mystery of Genesis 14 and the promises renewed through David. A few verses, but holding such keys, could easily have been ignored. Now, let's go on to Hebrews 7, 18 and 19.
For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God.
Okay, so the law gave way to the law of the power of an endless life. The law with a capital L gave way to the law of the power of an endless life. God was after perfection, and Jesus worked out, revealed, and imparts the perfection the law could only foreshadow. We have a better hope through which we draw nigh to God. Here it is again, fellowship with the Father. So how do we get back to the Father when sin got in and corrupted the whole system? It is only through the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ. God wants us to dwell in His love and delight in His presence. God wants us to yield ourselves and wait upon Him to work His work in us. God asks that we withdraw ourselves from the visible and hold fellowship with Him. The nearness of God is to be our native atmosphere. That should be our new home life. You know what I mean? Native
right.
to us.
Right.
Not foreign to us. The heavenly priesthood makes this possible, and it is this that God would have us seek. How do we get into the sanctuary? This is Andrew Murray. Our high priest has the power by his Holy Spirit to make the drawing nigh to God our continual abiding experience. He does this in the power of the endless life. That was Andrew Murray, quote. Life works from within. Christ is the door to the heart of God. Through him, we enter in and abide in God. Christ annuls and cancels the commandment that previously regulated the worship of God and obedience to him, and institutes a new law of worship. A new law of worship. Because remember, that whole Levitical system, that whole Mosaic thing was a system of worship. Approaching God and all that. And so it was a system of worship, regulating the worship of God. But now we have something new, and also obedience to God. So we have a new law of worship. How is the commandment, quote, disannulled? Number one, Jesus Christ fulfilled and accomplished it in his own person, taking away its obligatory power. It's accomplished. He did the whole thing. Two, he institutes new ordinances. New ordinances.
Right.
With the change of the priesthood, there's a change of the law. The Lord's Supper and Christian baptism were inconsistent with the ordinances of the law. They directed a change for the future. They directed the change, and it was for the future. Number three, it is declared by the revealed will of God, Acts chapter 15. Providentially, in 70 AD, God caused Jerusalem and the temple to be destroyed, as Jesus prophesied. They can't really do it. They can't do it. They couldn't do it. And they can't do it today. Not really. They can't do it. The law was weak and unprofitable, given to sinners who were defiled and guilty, according to Romans 8, verse 3. Sinners have no power to meet its high demands. It couldn't meet man's deep needs, like take away sin, the forgiveness, because in the new covenant with Christ, sin is not only covered, it's taken away. It's aphemi in Greek, and it means to take it away.
Right.
It couldn't meet man's deep needs, like conform one to God's holiness. It was added because of transgression until the seed, with a capital S, should come to whom the promise was made, Galatians 3, verse 19. It exposed sin, restrained sin, and represented, though obscurely, what would be required for sin to be expiated or to have the right sacrifice for it. It made the need for Christ imperative. Why the law? Because it seemed good in God's sight. That is the answer. Why have this law? Because it seemed good in God's sight. Read Luke 10, verse 21.
In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight.
Okay, so it seemed good in God's sight, and a lot of things seem good in God's sight. So who determines what is good and what is evil?
God.
God. And we look at to the Word of God to discern good and evil. What God says is good, and what God says in His Word, and what God says in His Word is evil, is evil. You see, that's why I like to say, if God had said, this is how you will show that you are my demonstration people, you will wear red, you know, you will wear red on Sunday, orange on Monday, yellow on Tuesday, Roy G. Biv, and the colors of the rainbow.
Yeah.
And that's the only color you will wear on that day. And when you do that consistently, that's going to show that you're the demonstration people of God. You are my people. But instead, he gives a moral law. He gives a moral law. And that's how they were to show that they were the people of God, the living God, and not like all the other peoples around them. And God would distinguish between my people and not my people. You see what I mean? Okay. So believers have a better hope. Drawing nigh denotes the approach of priests to God in his worship. This is A.W. Pink again. We were far off, but are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Jews and Gentiles alike now have access by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, unto the Father. We are now, quote, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And that's from 1 Peter 2, verse 5. The forerunner entered for us within the veil. So we already have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And that is from Romans 5, verse 2. We already have this access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. It's a legal standing grace. We're in the estate of grace. A legal standing. Now let's read Hebrews 7, 20 to 22.
And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant.
All right, he's the surety of the covenant. This better covenant, this new covenant. He is the surety. He's like you would sign your name, and it was sealed. You know, they used to have wax seals on the document. They'd get it hot and then put their seal down, and then you'd have it notarized. Today we use a notary. Right? Notary public. To show, authorize. So this covenant is made sure, and Jesus is called the surety of the covenant. Christ was constituted priest by divine oath. He is a priest forever. That's it. The priesthood of Aaron was not instituted with an oath. That which is connected with an oath can never be changed, for God is immutable. The oath seals the promise of covenant. A.W. Pink notes that God never solemnly interposed himself with an oath with respect unto privilege or mercy, but that in each instance it had Christ in view. That's from A.W. Pink. In Psalm 110, verse 4, God the Father speaks to Messiah, the Son of God. The oath declares God's eternal purpose and unchanging decree. When was this done? This is the eternal federal transaction between or among the persons of the Godhead, what some call the covenant of redemption. Other people call it the everlasting covenant. The revelation of it came through David. The revelation of it came through David. Being a surety of a better covenant presupposes three things. First, that another covenant had existed before, had existed between God and his people prior. Because this is better. Better than what? Better than what? Second, that in some respect the old covenant was good, but this one is better.
Right.
Third, that the old covenant had a surety. In the old covenant, Moses was the typical mediator, and Aaron the typical surety. Okay? But Jesus is this priest. Jesus was made a surety. He was made so by the will and act of God the Father. He was sent by the appointment of God the Father to be the only mediator between God and man. Now this is, and he, that a surety is one who agrees to undertake for another who is lacking in ability to discharge his own obligations. If you take out a loan, and they're going to give you a promissory note, and you don't have good enough credit, they're going to go find somebody to be a surety, to be a surety for that loan. And you sign, which the Bible says don't do, by the way, but you sign your name, that which is essentially saying, if that other person doesn't pay that promissory note or pay what's owed, you have to do it if they fail to do it. And that's a surety. And we're told in the Old Testament not really do that. It's not good.
Proverbs,
yeah. That's right, in Proverbs. Yeah. Okay. The surety is sponsored for another, acting for one who is incompetent to act for himself. He represents the other person and pledges to make good his engagement. So, in a court of law, what do we have? We have the bondsman, and they pay so much to the bond, and that guy is supposed to make sure that the guy shows up in the courtroom, or he loses his money or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
That's kind of like a surety, too.
Mm-hmm.
And they're taking the risk. They're hoping the person shows up, but they take the risk that they won't. But they do get money. I mean, they get money there. Okay. For whom was Christ surety? Not for God, but for his own poor, deficient people who couldn't meet the obligations of the law or discharge their liability. So, Jesus pays all debts. The debt note of sin, but pays all debts and satisfies every demand of divine justice. We didn't make it.
Right.
We had a court hearing and we just, I don't have to show up. I'm not showing up. You know, or I don't have to fulfill. Because if I don't fulfill it, this surety person that signed, co-signed on this promissory note or whatever, has to take the heat for it. Now you can use that, you can abuse it, but that's not wisdom. What does our surety merit and procure for us? He procures for us the Holy Spirit and all the necessary supply of grace needed to make us new creatures and to power us to yield obedience to God from a new principle of spiritual life. We cannot go to God and say, well, you know, I can't do it. All right. Apart from Jesus Christ, you can do nothing. But we have been given all the necessary supply of grace by the Spirit of grace, the Holy Spirit, needed, all the grace needed to make us new creatures and to empower us to yield obedience to God. So in Christ, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We really don't have that excuse. And it's from a new principle of spiritual life. God makes the way of escape for temptation. God gives you the strength. God will, you know, God has given us all the grace. He has given us grace to obey through faith, which works by love. That's a whole bunch of stuff in a nutshell. It's in supreme loyalty and attachment to Jesus. We have the grace to obey through faith, which works by love. We have that grace. And we are to pray for that grace and utilize the means of grace. Okay. The covenant with Adam had no surety. So when Adam blew it, when Adam broke the covenant, he forfeited all the benefits of that covenant. God made a covenant with Israel at Sinai in Exodus 19 and Exodus 24 and appointed the high priest to act as the typical surety, but that covenant and surety made nothing perfect. It showed the need of something better. But God has made with his elect in Christ a covenant, quote, ordered in all things and sure. That is from Psalm 89. Psalm 89, a very important psalm, Psalm 89. What does this mean for us today? We are under higher obligation of rendering to God more complete submission. Now catch this now. You got to understand, see? Because we have a greater obligation. Jesus doesn't just want your money thrown to him.
No.
Not just that. He wants all of us. He wants much more. The demands are much higher now. He wants everything. So now it's just not external acts and you got caught in the act or whatever. It's not just something external. He's after the internal thoughts. He's after the thoughts. He's after the heart. He wants all of us,
and
body, soul, and spirit.
And to the extent that all of us is being had by him, the external begins to reflect it.
Oh, it always reflects what's going on.
But I mean,
yeah. It
used to be in the reverse. You had this external thing, but you were unchanged on the inside.
Right.
Now you have this internal change, and then the external starts sort of making
sense. It will reflect what you have inside.
Yes, it will extend outward.
And it will still reflect what's going on inside.
Right.
Okay. So we're under higher obligation of rendering to God more complete submission, deeper devotion, fuller obedience. We don't think so? Let's read Luke 12, verse 48. While she's going there, we are to worship God in spirit and in truth.
In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs.
Okay. It's a higher obligation now. Now let's read Hebrews 7, 23 to 25.
Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them.
Okay, the Old Testament priests were mortal men, and many. From Jewish records, it is known that there were no fewer than 83 high priests from Aaron to Phinehas. 13 lived under the tabernacle prior to Solomon, 18 under the first temple before its destruction by the Babylonians, and the remainder under the second temple until 70 AD. That's from A.W. Pink. Aaron died in the sight of everyone, Numbers 20. Men served from age 30 to 50 and had successors. So, John 12, 34, we have heard out of the law that Christ abides forever. This was the challenge to Jesus, stating that he would die. Jesus did die. Jesus' death, however, did not prevent him abiding a priest, because he died as a priest, while they died from being priests. Jesus died as a priest. He offered himself to sacrifice. He was the sacrifice. He offered himself as the sacrifice. The other priests offered animals up. They didn't offer themselves. Okay. The other priests died from being priests. If they died, that's the end of them. He died in his office. They died out of office. Personal death was not part of their job description, but it was Jesus' main work. It was in his job description. They didn't return to life into the service of the sanctuary, but the Son of God had power to lay down his life and to take it again. Death did not interrupt the priesthood. Death did not interrupt the priesthood. Jesus died as a priest, as the sacrifice for sin. Yet he continues because he's the Son of God. God the Son. The provision of such a great high priest secures the salvation of all God's people. He is able to save them to the uttermost. His priesthood was by oath from the Father who will not repent. He's not going to change his mind on that. He is surety of a better covenant. He continues forever. He is able to save, able to comfort, able. He is just able, period. The power of an endless life secures what is necessary and sufficient for salvation. Come to God through Jesus. We're told to believe on him. Draw nigh to him in worship. Give yourself up in holy obedience to worship God in and by Jesus Christ. To come unto God by Jesus Christ is our worship. We acknowledge his authority. We bow to his scepter, his rule. We rely upon his mediation and the sufficiency of his sacrifice. We have faith in his person. We believe in him as King Priest Melchizedek, mediator unto God himself. We come to God as we come to Christ. There is no other way. And like Paul says, if all this isn't so, we are the biggest fools in the world, you know. But I believe it's true. I've seen the Holy Spirit move, not just in my life, but in seeing lives transform. You read about it, read the biographies of true Christians. You see it, you learn from it. And that, you know, just keeps cementing, I guess, our faith. You know, it's just very important. Jesus' death reconciled us to God, but his resurrection and ascension saves us by his life. Let's read Romans 5, verse 10.
For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life?
Reads Romans 8, 33 to 35.
Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?
Okay. Jesus' intercession is necessary. We must be saved from the wrath of God, from God's terrible judgment. He's continually interceding for us. And we're to continually believe and continually, you know, it's whenever we confess our sins. Whenever we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We need our conscience purged so we can go on. And a real purging, not you know, we take it by faith, but it's a work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to do this work in us.
Amen.
Now let's read Hebrews 7, 26 to 28.
For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever.
All right. This is a once for all time. Jesus is a once for all time sacrifice. Jesus was holy, harmless, pure, undefiled, kept free from sin, exalted. He was never infected by the evils around him. He was undefiled morally, as the priests under the law were required to be undefiled ceremonially. They had the ceremony stuff. But Jesus was undefiled morally. He is far above in the true sanctuary in the presence of God, enthroned as our perfect high priest. Old Testament priests were made priests by appointment under the law. Christ was appointed priest by the word of the oath of God. Only the Son could be the high priest of the better covenant with its better hope. We are to become one with what Jesus is. Today we are establishing the divine government of God. We in Christ are to minister to man on behalf of God, to bless in God's name, to intercede, to proclaim the excellencies of the gospel, to undertake the ministry of reconciliation. We are to enter the Holy of Holies, offering up the perfect sacrifice of Jesus in spiritual worship on behalf of sinners so that sins will be forgiven. God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, was the source of Jesus' righteousness, and the Holy Spirit has to be our source as well. We must repent of the righteousness of the government of law, for it is a ministration of death, and receive the mind of Christ. We must be baptized into Christ's death and rise to embrace the government of the Holy Spirit, meaning that what is self-control? I call it the self-controlled by the Holy Spirit. Being led and walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. In repentance, we put away what's called the old man or the old nature, the man of sin, the man of lawlessness. Of course, what did they call it? Feminism. You know, that move, the movement, the feminist movement? Okay, my little thing was, inside every woman is an inner man. Anyway. But the inner person, put away the old person, put away the sin nature, put away lawlessness, put away the lawlessness. We must put our faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, have our sins forgiven, and receive the anointing of the Holy Spirit to walk in what's new and witness. Ours is the testimony of sonship, but it all comes only through the Son, Jesus Christ. Let's see if I want to add to that at all. I'll think of it. Amen.
Amen.